All right, so like I mentioned, we are in Advent. This is the first Sunday of Advent. And so there's different approaches to the Advent season. The first approach is you have no idea what I'm talking about. I grew up in non-denominational church world, and Advent was sometimes we would do it, other times we didn't. It was kind of like we knew it was happening because of like what Ron and Claire did. You know, when the church gets decorated, it's like something's happening at the church. And then you're just basically gearing up for Christmas Eve. In the more liturgical churches, they follow a calendar and they go through these seasons. And sometimes they follow a lectionary that tells them exactly what they're going to pray that week and also teach that week. And so some of you might be familiar with that. But normally, Advent season, if a church does embark upon it, they do some sort of examination of the situation of Jesus' birth, right? So they might go all the way back to the prophets. They might start with the Mary and angel story and then go through all of the different characters that play their part before Jesus is actually born, and then it all culminates on Christmas Eve with Jesus' birth, although he's born on Christmas, but Christmas Eve is when we celebrate it. But we're not doing that here. We're going to do something a little bit different, and I'll explain it in a bit. But what I want us to focus on in this Advent season is that Titus passage that Avery just read, Titus 2, specifically verse 13, where it says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So even right now, we are waiting for Jesus to come back because he is our only hope. Therefore, the question we have to answer is, what will we do while we wait? Advent is a time of waiting and longing. We set aside these weeks in order to remember the first Advent. That is the time in which the Jews eagerly awaited the coming of their Messiah. But we also set a time these weeks in order to remember the second Advent. That is the time we find ourselves living in right now, because we are waiting for the Messiah to come back. These next four Sundays will be spent looking at the introduction of Jesus in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each had a different audience that they were writing to and different purposes actually for the way that they wrote their biographies about Jesus. Although they were all under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they each had a perspective that God wanted them to share. So when we look at Jesus through all four of their lenses, it is as if we are looking through a beautiful kaleidoscope. But it's important that we remember where the focus needs to be. The focus needs to be pointed squarely at Jesus, who is the source of light and life. You know, staring at the most magnificent kaleidoscope through it at darkness is going to do absolutely nothing, right? But I am confident that as we rotate, right, that the kaleidoscope this Christmas season, all the while keeping it fixed upon the light of Christ, we are going to grow in our appreciation of our Savior. So let's start this morning with Mark's gospel for this first Advent sermon. Even though it's not the first of the listed gospels in our Bibles, it is agreed upon by nearly every biblical scholar that this was the earliest gospel. So that's the main reason we're going to start there. The other reason is we as a church, many of you know this, have spent the better part of a year going through Mark's gospel. So we just finished and now we're going to go right back into it. So for that reason, while it's still fresh in your mind, we're going to go back in to Mark. So it makes sense to start there. So you can open up a Bible or an app to Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. I pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. Mark 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What an interesting start to a book written about the life of Jesus. There's no mention of his birth. There's no virgin mother. Mary gets no attention, in fact. There's no holy night, no little town of Bethlehem. If Mark was the only gospel we had, then we wouldn't even celebrate Christmas as we do. But alas, he is not the only gospel we have, and it was God's sovereign will to commission 4 different authors to announce the arrival of his son. Rather than begin with angelic visions and genealogies, Mark wrote a good old prologue. These verses are an introduction to the story that is about to be told. It's like the beginning of those Star Wars movies. This will look familiar to some of you. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, some of you probably actually have this memorized, in a period of civil war, rebel spaceships striking from a hidden base have won their first victory against the evil Galactic Empire. During the battle, rebel spies managed to steal secret plans to the Empire's ultimate weapon, the Death Star, an armored space station with enough power to destroy an entire planet. Pursued by the Empire's sinister agents, Princess Leia races home aboard her starship, custodian of the stolen plans that can save her people and restore freedom to the galaxy. Now, I read that whole thing because, believe it or not, I have never watched a single Star Wars movie. But here's the deal. From that prologue, right, I can gather a lot of the main information and the main players in that story, right? It's an important way that, it's Lucas, right, who did those? I'm not joking. Is it Lucas? Yeah, okay, George Lucas did it, okay. And then they become common now in each one of the movies, right? Because it sets up what's about to happen. Likewise, Mark is setting the table for his gospel narrative, and he begins by clearly articulating what, and more importantly, who his book is going to revolve around. Mark begins by telling his readers that his book is really the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, most of us have heard these sorts of things so much in our lifetimes that we think that they're completely normal and expected things to hear. But that was not the case when Mark first put pen to paper. Both gospel and Son of God, and this is a little bit of a reminder for many of you, both gospel and Son of God were terms closely related to the imperial Roman cult. That is, they were terms that were associated with rulers in the Greco-Roman world. The word gospel was used to announce a great military victory, to come back and herald the good news, the gospel of a great military victory, or the word gospel was used to announce the anointing or the coming of a new king or emperor. And speaking of emperors, they would often be called sons of God because people thought that their emperors had divine origins. Thus, when Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God, he is making a very bold introduction. He is saying that Jesus is the real divine ruler who came to earth. Beginning the gospel in this fashion was provocative, and it sets the tone for what follows in the next verses, and then for what follows throughout the whole gospel. So immediately after Jesus is introduced, Mark makes a notable shift. He quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 40, which promises a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. From Isaiah's words, this messenger will bring good news that announces the coming of God. From Mark's perspective, John the Baptizer, who he introduces by name in verse 4, is the predicted messenger from the Old Testament prophecies. John had a very important role to play, but his significance was completely dependent upon Jesus. John had a message to share about someone far greater than himself, so it was his privilege and duty to announce the arrival of Christ in that region of the world. And the arrival of the Messiah would mean that people would need to do everything in their power to get their hearts right. They would need to turn from their sin and their wicked ways. Time was of the essence, because the waiting time was over. The Holy One of God was there to save his people, and John had to tell anyone who would listen to him. As I mentioned many months ago when I preached on these verses, Mark starts his gospel with the story of John the Baptist because it is John who proclaimed the coming Messiah to whom the prophets pointed. And I use the example of those professional athletes, like the most famous Christian professional athlete of all time, right? Tim Tebow, everyone knows him, right? Maybe not. I don't know Star Wars, so I wouldn't be surprised if you don't know Tim Tebow. So I use this example of those professional athletes, right? After they do something good, they accomplish something on the field or the court, where they point to the sky, and the idea is that they are pointing heavenward in order to give credit and glory to God for their success. So John, who was actually successful and famous in his own right, was joyfully aware that his life's purpose was to continually point people to the Lord. And in his preaching, John made it clear that what was being done by him was, as the Greek puts it, small potatoes compared to what Jesus would... Thank you, Erica. Compared to what is small potatoes compared to what Jesus would do. Now, without any further ado, Mark is ready to unveil Jesus. So this is all the setup. His first chapter doesn't have Jesus come as a tiny baby in a manger. He has him come as a fully grown man in authority. And in this powerful first scene, Jesus was baptized, and when he arose from the water, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit descended on him, while God the Father proudly declared his love for his son, Jesus. Let me tell you something important. On Christmas, we highlight what's called the doctrine of the incarnation. That is the enfleshment, the taking on human flesh and coming to his people as both fully God and fully human. So the incarnation of Jesus. What we are reading in regards to Jesus' baptism is not the moment he became God. I'm going to say that again. This isn't the moment that Jesus somehow becomes God. Instead, this quote, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased," must be understood as an identifying declaration. It's not an adoption. What has always been true is just being clearly stated. Mark's opening chapters points to the fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But including the story of Jesus' baptism and the fact that God literally announced that he is his beloved son obviously gives even more meaning in regards to what will happen in the rest of the gospel. Okay, now let's look at quickly at verses 12 and 13. So like any good Christmas sermon, there's some angels now that are involved. Only this time, the angels didn't come as messengers to humans. They came as servants to Christ. They attended to him as Jesus thwarted Satan's attempts at getting him to sin and abandon his mission. The victory of Jesus and the ministering of the angels to him, again, back up what Mark has been very clearly articulating in this prologue. Jesus is the powerful promised Messiah and Son of God who has come at last. But you'll notice up to this point with all of this, just he's so straightforward about who Jesus is and announcing who Jesus is. He himself, Jesus, hasn't said anything up to this point. Instead, it's Mark talking about Jesus, as he's narrating about Jesus. You've got John the Baptist saying things about Jesus. You even had God the Father saying things about Jesus, but no words from Jesus yet. So what's the first thing Jesus says in this gospel? He says, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus says that the time has come and the kingdom has come near. In other words, the first advent is officially over. The king had arrived to rescue his people. In response to his arrival, he first instructed all who could hear that they should repent and believe the good news. The implication of this proclamation is that people should turn from their sins and misdeeds. They should turn from their idolatry and from their pride. They should stop believing in themselves and in their worldly leaders, and they should believe the good news of Jesus Christ instead. His gospel is the only gospel that can actually save. Now add that to what Mark quoted from Isaiah. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. It seems to me that there's a very distinct message that is being presented in the opening verses of Mark. With the arrival of Jesus, people had an important role to play. They were being called on to straighten up. Now, I'm going to use a recent illustration that was heavily politicized. I thought to myself, everything is heavily politicized, so it's fair game, anything at this point. But I think it gives helpful imagery to what was expected with the coming of the Messiah. So it's common knowledge that the streets of San Francisco have seen better days. So there's an epidemic of homelessness, there's litter, urine, and feces. People have been forced to avoid certain areas because of rampant crime and public drug use. But a few weeks ago, the city hosted the Asia-Pacific Economic Cooperation Summit with many world leaders in attendance. Well, lo and behold, San Francisco prepared the way for those dignitaries by cleaning and sanitizing the streets. Now, let me give a more biblical example of this. We sang Hosanna this morning, which is not a typical Advent song to sing. In fact, we usually sing it on Palm Sunday as we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On that occasion, the people were outwardly preparing the way for the Lord. They were lining the streets with palm branches and shouting praises to Jesus. Again, a visible representation of what it means to make a path straight. However, Jesus' arrival did not demand these outward changes first. He wasn't asking for clean streets and the appearance of goodness. Instead, he was pleading for changed hearts. Preparing the way for him required a cleaning and sanitizing of motivations, beliefs, and allegiances. Now hear the church. The same thing that was appropriate for Jesus' first arrival on earth is equally as appropriate for his second arrival. Indeed, we all should repent and believe the good news. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurated will come to fulfillment in his second coming. We don't know when that will be, but we should be living our lives in such a way that mirrors John the Baptist's example. John was an ambassador and messenger of God. He counted it as a privilege and honor to announce the coming of Christ. He acted with urgency and with hopeful expectation, and he himself, by all accounts, had prepared the way for the Lord by making his own paths straight. That is, he turned his own heart towards God and submitted to him completely. So what about you? We have 3 weeks until Christmas. If you are like most, then you will get lost in the busyness of it all. You will tidy up and make everything look pretty and clean. You will bake cookies and make reservations. You will attend parties and celebrations. None of those things are bad, but they aren't what Jesus desires, and they aren't what your soul needs. We all need gospel-centered heart checks. As Tim Keller explains, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves, that is, we've all got our dirty streets, than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This time of year, as you plan gifts for others, please recognize that it's a gift for you. It's a season for you to be aware that you need to prepare. You've got to take the time. What better way for us to start this season than to prepare by taking communion together, the Lord's Supper? And so we'll do that right now as we kick off this Advent season. And I know how hectic life will get. But this is where we get centered. We come and we meet Jesus, or better yet, he meets us here. And so these simple elements become for us our spiritual nourishment. And we do this because he told us to do this, but he also instructed us through his word that we should examine our hearts before we partake. That means we have to take an inventory of how our paths and our streets and our ways are looking, how our hearts looking. And then we come with confidence and hope to his table, knowing that he's the one who ultimately sanitizes. He's the one who ultimately cleans it up and gets our act together. And he loved us before we got everything right. And so we give thanks that on the night before Jesus died, he took bread, and after blessing it, he took it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant shed for you, sealed with my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." That's what we're doing right now. We're proclaiming the Lord's death and the fact that he will come again. And so if you know Jesus, if you have received the gospel, then please eat up, drink up, receive his grace and mercy. But it's also okay for you to let the tray pass you by. If you need extra time with Jesus, if you don't feel right doing it, or you haven't submitted yet to his lordship, that's appropriate as well. And so will the communion servers please come forward, and I'll pray for these elements in this time.